There's a tension in the gospel, in this gospel account. The tension in this gospel account has risen to an almost unbearable level. Now, Jesus, at this point in the unfolding of the salvation historical drama, he is simultaneously a man who has been judiciously and clearly singled out by the official religious leaders in Israel, the chief priests and the Pharisees. He has been singled out as a spiritual rebel and a national traitor, and therefore he needs to die. Caiaphas, the high priest that year, says to the council who had met, we see that in chapter 11, "You know nothing, and it's better for you that one man should die for the nation instead of the whole nation perish." As another Passover approaches, they give orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they should report it so that they might arrest him. So he is now walking around with an official target on his back, and he knows it. He's been singled out to die. And yet, at the same time, Jesus' popularity is growing. The hatred of the Pharisees and the chief priests has grown so much that they even make plans to put the newly resurrected Lazarus to death. They want to kill Lazarus. And why do they want to do this? We see in verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So they make plans to put Lazarus to death because it's precisely because Lazarus is alive that Jesus' popularity continues to grow. So you see, the two things are related. The fact that he is singled out to die and the fact that his popularity is rising. Both of them are related. As popularity rises, the more and more the chief priests and the Pharisees want to kill him. The large crowds and the many who are going away and following Jesus and believing in him only further causes the fury in the priests and the Pharisees to increase. We're essentially saying to themselves, we're losing our stranglehold on the people and the glory that comes from man. We're losing it all to this man who says that he came from heaven. So he must be put to death. We must kill him. But they couldn't do it openly for fear of the crowds. They couldn't just grab him and put him to death because the crowd, again, at the same time, this popularity is rising. There might be a mob. They might cause a mob if they put Jesus to death in the open. At the same time, we see as this drama unfolds, Judas, who was about to betray him, is beginning to stir as well. We're told in this gospel account that Judas was the one who would betray him. We see before, when Mary had poured out the perfume on Jesus' feet, that Judas wanted that perfume to be sold. And why? So he could steal the money from the money bags. So even Judas, the one who was about to betray him, he's beginning to stir. So you see how the tension is rising in this drama. Something has to give. Something has to give. This can't continue. But even with all of this going on, what seems to be at this point in history, what seems to be relative chaos and uncertainty, what is actually going on is that the Lord was actually directing all of these events to his desired ends. It is all falling out exactly the way the Lord has planned. What we see here, 5 days before Jesus would be put in the ground, 5 days before Jesus would be put in the tomb, just like Lazarus was, and the unfolding and the fulfilling, or what we see here, 5 days before the Passover, before Jesus dies, is the unfolding and the fulfilling of God's eternal plan to establish a heavenly kingdom made up of all people from all nations in his Son, the King. So as the tension builds, what looks to be on the outside relative chaos and uncertainty ends up being the very fulfilling of God's eternal plan to establish an everlasting kingdom in his Son. And this is the point of the passage this evening. Christ willingly entered Jerusalem on a donkey to die and to inaugurate his worldwide kingdom of peace. Verse 12, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now the many who had come to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves, they have their question answered here before that they had asked. What do you think? Do you think that he will come to the feast at all? They had asked one another in the temple. Do you think that Jesus will come to the feast at all? We see here that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Well, yes, to the answer to their question, yes, of course, Jesus was coming to the feast in Jerusalem. This is exactly why he had come to earth, to die at this feast, to die for our sins at this feast. He had set his face like flint to enter Jerusalem, where he would have a one-on-one encounter with death and with sin. He would have a one-on-one encounter with the judgment of God against sin. So yes, in fact, he was coming to Jerusalem. Christ was coming to the feast because he is the feast. He had already said in his ministry, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." He is the feast. Of course Christ is coming to Jerusalem. Of course he is coming to the feast. This is exactly why the Word became flesh, to give us his flesh at this feast. So you see, the tension that was mounting at this point is related to the tension that had existed in the world ever since Adam sinned. Death was due to man for sin. Eternal death. The wages of sin is death, and someone had to pay. This is the tension that has existed in the world ever since Adam's first sin. And it's a tension that will never go away until Jesus comes again. The Bible tells us that we are longing for that redemption that comes with Jesus' second coming, as a woman longs to see the birth of her child, as a woman in the pains of labor. The same tension has existed in creation since Adam fell. And the same tension is played out between the Israelites and the Pharaoh as God deals with that tension, deals with the problem of sin in the world, and calls the people to himself. The same tension is played out between the Israelites and Pharaoh as Pharaoh's stubbornness and hatred increases, along with the increasing glory that is seen through the miracles that are done through his servant Moses in the Old Covenant. As Pharaoh's hatred increases and as the glory of God is more and more manifested in the world through these powerful signs through Moses, you can see there that the tension also builds. What? Something has to give. Little children, you might remember the wonderful signs that the Lord did through Moses when he brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. He turned the water to blood. He sent frogs and gnats and flies, darkness, and finally the death of the firstborn. Until finally, the death that visited the Egyptians and that should have come upon the Israelites, the death that would have come upon the Israelites had God not shown him mercy, was transferred in that event, transferred to the Lamb. So you see the tension that was building in that event in salvation history, the tension that was building between the stubbornness and the ignorance of Pharaoh and the glory of God on the one hand is released when that death that should have come upon even the Israelites is transferred to the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. So the Israelites were saved and redeemed from slavery. And all of these events are moving and pointing us toward this moment before us. Jesus going to Jerusalem. The King coming to Jerusalem to die for his people. The Lord Jesus coming to Jerusalem to make peace by the blood of his cross. It is there that our King wages war against sin, that waged war against us for all of history. The crowds hear that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. In fact, yes, he was coming to Jerusalem. This is exactly why he came to earth. So they hear that he's coming to Jerusalem. And initially, it looks as though they are sincerely rejoicing exuberantly at his arrival. And through this rejoicing, it looks as though they are really honoring him as their king. Even the king of Israel, they say. Blessed comes in the name of the Lord. And they lay down palm branches as a sign. They lay down palm branches at his feet as a sign of royal victory. As a sign of royal victory over one's enemy. And as a sign of secured peace through that victory. Palm branches as well, as we see in Psalm 92, as we've just read, palm branches were associated with the flourishing of the kingdom under a righteous king. The righteous flourish like the palm tree, we read in Psalm 92. So they are recognizing what looks to be there, sincerely recognizing him as the king coming to Jerusalem, and they sing a portion of Psalm 118, Hosanna, which means save us. Save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now with this display, with this expression of what seems to be loyalty and allegiance to their king, the tension that we have just mentioned, surely it means that the tension is released. The crowd's popularity is growing. The hatred in the Pharisees is growing as well. They want him dead, but it looks here that surely that tension is released. The crowd has recognized him as king. The Pharisees no longer have a shot at taking him. His popularity has grown too high. So surely this should relieve the tension. Now it's now obvious the large crowd of Jews have committed themselves to Jesus' kingship. Now they sing that Jesus is blessed. This is a word of praise to be blessed. To say he is blessed is a word of praise and honor. A word of praise and honor is sung to this approaching king. And he is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now to come in the name of the Lord is to come as the Lord's appointed representative king on earth. That's what it means to come in the name of the Lord. You do not come of your own authority. You come in the name of the Lord, bearing the authority of the Lord himself. It is to be the anointed king and representative of the Lord on earth. We see this in the Old Covenant, especially with King David. Now, King David had just been anointed king, the king of Israel, though it had not yet been publicly recognized. Saul was still king, but Samuel had anointed him as king. So he was king, really, had been anointed king of Israel, just like Jesus had been anointed by Mary with this expensive perfume, not only for his burial, but it was also an anointing of his kingship. So David had been anointed king of Israel. He approached Goliath when he faced Goliath, and he said to Goliath that he came in the name of the Lord of hosts. So you see there in the Old Covenant event, the Old Covenant event of David versus Goliath, the King David who had been anointed came in the name of the Lord. He was the representative of the Lord before the pagan nations, before Goliath. He came in the name of the Lord of hosts. So blessed, they sing to Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But this anointed one who was entering Jerusalem, on a donkey, came in the name of the Lord in a way that greatly surpassed all others who had gone before him, who had come in the name of the Lord. He's much different than King David, isn't he? He comes in the name of the Lord, but his name is Lord. Jesus had already claimed that name for himself in his ministry. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He is Yahweh. He is Lord. Therefore, he is truly blessed. He is blessed beyond measure. He's blessed beyond all others who came in the name of the Lord. Indeed, he is the divine source and the giver of all blessings, physical and spiritual. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Surely this is the Blessed One. He is the Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord because he is Lord. His name is Lord. And the crowd identifies him as the King of Israel. He comes in the name of the Lord, and he is the King of Israel. In other words, he is the seed of David. He's the son of David who had been promised to come. This is what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he announced to her the arrival of the royal seed that was growing in her womb. Gabriel says this, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." This is who Jesus is. He is the Lord. He is the Lord, the Son of the Most High, and he is the Son of David. He is fully God and fully man. So what they sing is appropriate. He is the King of Israel. He is the one who is blessed, who comes in the name of the Lord. He duly required is worship of him, to lay palm branches at his feet and to submit to him. He is the Lord, and he is the Son of David, the King of Israel. Next, we are told he found a donkey and sat on it to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament, namely Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now that Jesus fulfills this prophecy means that the exultation from the crowd was appropriate. For them to sing praises in this way to Jesus as he enters Jerusalem, the one who fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah, is appropriate. We see in that prophecy that this king would be righteous and he would bear salvation. He would come mounted on a colt, mounted on the foal of a donkey, bearing salvation. So he is the answer to the cry, "Save us, Hosanna, save us." Jesus is the answer to that cry, "Save us, O Lord." And that this king would come not on a valiant war horse, but on the foal of a donkey, testifies to the nature of his kingship. He comes righteous, sinless, perfectly righteous and sinless and humble. He comes in poverty and weakness as the righteous king who obeys to the point of death as a sacrificial lamb. And Jesus knows this. He knows what he is riding into. He said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He's willingly riding into Jerusalem, and every step of the way, he's getting one step closer to his death. And he knows it. He says even later in this chapter, in verse 24, "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the Lord, the King of Israel, who comes not to smash the Romans, but to die for his people. He comes not bearing not salvation from the Roman Empire, but bearing salvation from Satan's empire and to establish eternal peace, peace between God and man. This is the nature of Jesus' kingship. The crowd should have recognized this. The Jews should have recognized this. Beloved, this Jesus has conquered our hearts by this gospel. He's conquered the power of Satan and hell by his death, and he's conquered our hearts by this gospel. We were held in slavery by a fear of death, but because our king died the death that we should have died, we no longer have anything to fear. "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king has come to you." This is what the Lord is telling us through his word. Fear not. Jesus has conquered death. We have therefore nothing to fear, not even death itself. "Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Our king has come to us." Now John tells us that Jesus' disciple did not understand these things at first, until after Jesus was glorified or after he was raised from the dead. And it was then that the Holy Spirit opened their eyes to truly see his glory and to begin to connect the dots from Old Testament scripture and begin to understand, oh, that yes, this king had to die to save me from my sins, to save his people from their sins. It was the Holy Spirit who opened the eyes of the disciples that they might understand these things later on after he was raised from the dead, and to know that they were written about him, they were written in regard to Jesus. Of course, at this point, the Pharisees are at wit's end with this display of praise from the crowd. They don't know what to do. Again, we see that it looks as though the tension might be released here. It looks as though the crowd is submitting to him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests are at their wit's end. Look what's happening. The world is going after him. They seem to be almost giving up. But notice the subtle emphasis on the crowd. Back in chapter 11, we are told the many Jews who had come to purify themselves were asking about Jesus. So there's many Jews who had come to purify themselves before the Passover. They were asking about him. And then in chapter 12, we see that the large crowd learned that Jesus was in Bethany, and they wanted to see evidence of the sign that he had just performed, namely that Lazarus was still alive. Heard that Lazarus was raised from the dead, and they'd heard about this. They wanted to see evidence. They wanted to see that he was truly alive. And then verse 12, the large crowd goes out to meet him upon his entrance into the city. And then verse 17, the crowd continued to bear witness. And then verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So there's a subtle emphasis here of what the crowd is doing and the ways in which they are swayed and what they're really concerned about. If you we live in Austin, Texas, and Austin is a very famous spot for famous bands to come and play live music. And when a famous band comes, you know who the true hardcore fans are. They hear about the band coming, and they commit themselves to buy tickets the second they're available for purchase, even if it's a year in advance. And then you, as time goes on, you recognize who maybe the kind of middle point fans are. They might go if there's still tickets left. So they hear someone is coming to Austin, and all of a sudden you see who really, really likes this band and who just kind of enjoys them here and there. We see kind of the same thing going on in the crowd. And this is why there's a subtle emphasis on what the crowd is doing. This attraction to Jesus, this crowd who was attracted to Jesus, who had been looking for him, they were concerned with what he's doing, they're laying palm branches at his feet. Their attraction to Jesus looked promising at first. It did, in fact, look promising, but in the end, it proves to be insincere. The majority of the same crowd who opened their lips to cry, "Save us, O Lord! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The majority of these people who open their mouths to say praises to Jesus would turn right around and scream, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Immediately after Jesus enters Jerusalem, Jesus teaches some more, and then we are told in verse 7 that though he had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe in him. This crowd received Jesus with joy at first, but the cares and the riches of this life choked out true faith in Christ. Crowd was swayed not by a true and sincere worship of Jesus and a sincere submission to his kingship, but by external power, external events. What did they really see in Lazarus' resurrection? They had come to see that Lazarus was still alive. They had come to see the evidence that Jesus had performed this sign. But what did they really see when they saw that? When they see Lazarus breathing, living and breathing and walking and moving among them, knowing that he'd been raised from the dead. What did they see there? This crowd, this large crowd who was so concerned with what Jesus was doing, who eventually would turn on him and demand that he be killed. What they saw there is a power that they could use for themselves, a power that they could manipulate to smash the Romans, a power that they could use to establish an earthly Jewish kingdom. We already saw this before. They had tried to grab Jesus at one point to make him king. Jesus drew away. And when it becomes evident that this is not what Jesus is doing, he's riding on a donkey after all, and yet they still don't recognize. When it becomes evident this is not what Jesus is doing, they want him dead. Now in all this, brothers and sisters, in all this that's going on before us, we still have the memory from the day before of Mary anointing Jesus' feet with a very expensive perfume and expressing her love and devotion for Jesus without words. We still have this memory in the background of Mary expressing her full and sincere devotion to Christ, her King, and filling the whole room with the fragrance of his, with the sweet-smelling fragrance of his eventual death. And friends, that is the appropriate response to the entrance of our King into our hearts by his gospel. That is the appropriate response to this King who entered Jerusalem, who's coming to Jerusalem to die for our sins. We should not be like the large crowd, considered with what we might get from Jesus, how we might manipulate Jesus to serve our own sinful ends. Instead, we should fully surrender to him. Now, friends, consider all that is taking place around Jesus at this time. Consider everything that we've just mentioned up to this point in the gospel. All that is taking place around Jesus at this time. The religious leaders and all at times try to take Jesus, but his hour, we're told, his hour had not yet come. They don't take him because his hour had not yet come. And then Caiaphas prophesies that one man would die for the nation. And then Mary anoints Jesus' feet with a very expensive oil, and then the crowd declares him king, only later to turn on him and demand his execution. And then Judas, one of his closest disciples, was to betray him, we are told. And this is all falling out according to the eternal plan of God. Everything that happened exactly the way the Lord planned it, for his glory and for our good. Everything is falling out exactly the way the Lord has determined from all eternity to inaugurate a worldwide kingdom of peace through his Son, the King, who was coming into Jerusalem to die. The rejection by his own people leads to the lifting up of Jesus on a cross to draw the world to himself. Everything is falling out exactly the way the Lord has planned. The Pharisees, at the end of this passage, they say more here than they know. They say the whole world has gone after him. We see the first bit of evidence of this happening in verse 20, where we are told Greeks, non-Jews, Greeks who come to worship, ask to see Jesus. And of course, this is the end of Jesus' mission on earth, to cause all people from all nations to worship him and to sing praises to his name. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is why Jesus came to Jerusalem, to die and draw all people to himself. And friends, this is what we have been made part of. We have been brought into this kingdom. We have been caused to sing praises to our Lord because of this humble King who came mounted on a donkey to enter Jerusalem to lay down his life. This is Jesus' mission on earth, to cause Jews and Gentiles in one body to worship him in spirit and in truth, and to sing to him, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And friends, this is our song. This is our song. Knowing that Jesus, this is our song because we, by the Holy Spirit, we have come to know that Jesus found a donkey and sat on it just as it is written.